Now tonight at 7 o'clock, our Sunday evening worship hour, my message tonight will be the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. I do not believe that there is a more important passage in all the Bible than Daniel chapter 9, the closing verses. I spoke last week of the prayer of Daniel, this week the prophecy of Daniel, particularly the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. May I say and put it this way, if you are at all interested in prophecy, the program of God for the church and for Israel and things to come, I believe that you'll be here tonight. There is not a more important message that could be preached. A lot of people have their eschatology all fouled up. And I hope tonight that you'll get yours straightened out if it's all fouled up. If you do not understand, if you do not have the picture in your mind of what God is going to do, I hope that you'll be here tonight. Daniel is the only prophet, I repeat, the only prophet that pinpoints the time of the first advent of Christ and then goes over into the very closing of the age and gives us the last week of that great 70-week period that we'll be talking about tonight. So it's Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. Tonight at 7 o'clock, I shall be looking for you to come and bring your family and friends, and let's have a great time together. Now this morning, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, I'm going to read only verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, after we pause in just a moment of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank Thee for the open book, the Bible, the Word of God. We pray just now that as the message begins, the Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts. May we be not distracted by anything, but have our minds set and centered upon Thee. And may Christ receive honor and glory from it all. In His name we pray and for His sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the last part of that verse is rendered in the original, lest at any time we should slip away from them. Now, Paul uses the first person, plural, we. We, you and I, believers, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them. My message this morning is entitled, Some Things the Church Cannot Afford to Lose. I want to speak to you in this regard because I believe that we, as believers in the 20th century, are sometimes prone to forget who we are, where we are supposed to be, what we are supposed to be doing, and what we are supposed to be looking forward to. Therefore, in the words of the apostle, I admonish you, I admonish us one and all, to give particular heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we find ourselves moving away from our position and from our historic place in the world as a church in the 20th century. What are some of the things we cannot afford to lose? First, we cannot afford to lose our identity as conservative believers. Now, I make no apology, nor do I hesitate or stutter to tell you I am a conservative. I am a conservative politically, religiously, and financially. I just borrowed a dollar. You can see that already. I am a conservative. And I believe that we ought never blush, nor be ashamed, nor hesitate to tell the world that we are conservative, evangelical, Bible believers. Amen. That is our position in the world today. We are Christians. Now I wonder if we really get the true meaning of that word Christian. I read in the book of Acts chapter 11 that the disciples, the believers, were called Christians first at Antioch. And why on earth do you suppose they were called Christians? Now I'm just going to talk to you this morning. I want to preach tonight. Why do you suppose that they were called Christians? Because they went to a fine place of worship on Sunday? Because they dressed up in their finest and put a Bible under their arm? No, they didn't even have a Bible. Were they called Christians simply because they got up and dragged themselves out of the bed and finally got to church? And even with a little coercion, came back on Sunday night? Is this why they were called Christians? No. Their lives were so much like Christ that they began to say, that man is a Christ one. He imitates Christ. He lives like Christ. Hence, he is a Christian. Now I wonder today as people see us on the job. You know, it's easy to be a Christian in church. There's hardly anything else you can do in church but be a Christian in the ordinary sense of the word. You've almost got to be good or the preacher will embarrass you. It's easy to be what we call, quote, a Christian in church. But what about out there on the job? What about that Monday morning religion? You know, when the books aren't coming up exactly like they ought to. When half of the employment force has laid out. When the boss man is a little bit cross. Are we really Christians? To be a Christian is to be like Christ. We say that we are Baptist. And I've never made any apology for being a Baptist. And we stand firmly for the historic principles of Baptist doctrine. Why? Because they are Bible doctrines. We are Christians. We are Baptists. We are conservative Christians and we are conservative Baptists. We are labeled. Don't think we aren't. We are marked. We are tagged. And I believe in labels. I believe in tags. You heard that story about the man that shipped a goat across the country? And outside the crate there was the tag swinging down on where this goat was supposed to go. Well, they put the goat and the crate and everything on the train. And every once in a while the colored porter would go back, check the baggage, and everything was all right. And when the train stopped about the third time, he thought, well, now it may be time for that goat to get off. So he went back, and lo and behold, the goat had eaten up the tag. And he went running back to the conductor and said, laws of mercy, that goat's done et up where it's gwine. Now, folks, I believe we ought to be marked and labeled and tagged as conservative believers. Somebody said to me one time, well, you are not in the mainstream of Baptists, are you? I said, well, I'm in the same stream Jesus was in and the same stream that John the Baptist was in. You can figure it out for yourself. Why, if we didn't have labels, we'd be in trouble. I go down to the store if I'm going to buy some canned goods. I don't want to go for a can of peas and come back with a can of corn. Didn't have labels on it, it would. We are conservative. And our approach to the Bible is a conservative evangelical approach. We believe that the Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God. Our approach to Christ is a conservative approach. We believe that Jesus Christ is and was and forever shall be the eternal Son of the living God. He is not just a prototype. He is not just a model. He is not just an example. He is God, the second person of the blessed triune Godhead. We believe Christ is the Son of the living God. We have an evangelical conservative approach toward the church. We believe that the church is the only agency in the world that's ordained to carry the gospel around the world. We believe that the church is the only agency that has been ordained by God to cradle the gospel and the truth. We believe in the church. We believe the church has two ordinances. One, baptism. And two, the Lord's Supper. We're not so strange after all. We believe that the church is the one organism in the world ordained by God to preserve and serve as a pillar and ground of the truth. We believe the mission of the church is to win souls, to evangelize the world, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have an evangelical, conservative approach to salvation. We believe there is but one way to be saved. And we believe that is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, we take a conservative view of Christ. Believing that he was virgin born. Believing that he lived a sinless life. Believing that he died a sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary death on Calvary's cross for our sins. And we believe that man can be saved only by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 declares, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Beloved, there is but one way for a man to be saved. And that is by a simple childlike faith in the finished redemptive work of Christ upon the cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. One way, one door to heaven. Jesus Christ. We have a conservative approach toward the doctrine of end time. The thing that's going to happen. And I'm going to reserve that for the message tonight. But we conservatively interpret the scripture. Not as a book of magic. Some people think they can look in the Bible and find something that's magical just for them. Nobody else can have it but them. It's just magic. No, that's not the truth of the book at all. The Bible is the inspired Word of God directed to people by the Holy Spirit through men who wrote, laying out for us our rule and our practice of faith and our doctrine, our belief, and everything that we have to go by is in the book. I repeat, we cannot afford to lose our identity as conservative believers. We must make our mark in the world as those who are conservative in our belief. Secondly, we cannot afford to lose our vision of what can be done for Christ through this church. Amen. We are now in the month of September. We averaged almost 400 per Sunday. Why can't that be 800? Why could that not be 1,000? The Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. I believe we ought to lift our sights higher than 400 or 500 in Sunday school. There are 2.5 million people in Dallas-Fort Worth area in a radius of 30 or 35 miles. 2.5 million people. Why should we just be contented with reaching 300 or 400 of them with the gospel when we could reach 1,000 of them with the gospel? Why should we be contented to have 40 Sunday school classes thereabout when we could have 100 Sunday school classes? Why should we be content to run one bus when we could run more buses? Why should we be content to preach on the radio when we could preach on television? Well, I saw just the other day that the prime cost in the Fort Worth-Dallas area is only averages about $1,000 for a half hour. Why, any one of you men could start that off. I didn't say finish it, I said start it. Well, if you want to finish it, that'll be all right too. But what I'm saying to you this morning is this: we cannot afford to lose our vision. Too many souls are dying without Christ. Too many people are going to hell. Oh, you say they're going to hell in Africa and China and Russia and India, and they're going to hell in Texas too, in Fort Worth, in the Poly area. Men are dying and going into eternity. We cannot afford to lose our vision. What can we do through Christ who strengtheneth us? Paul said everything, anything, all things. We cannot afford to lose our vision. Then there's something else that we cannot afford to lose. We cannot afford to lose our contact with God and with man. This is what it's all about. Our contact with God is through prayer. Central is never busy, always on the line. Prayer is our contact with the other world. And unless we get the contact with the other world, we are not going to make contact with this world. I read about the man Jacob. And the Bible says, when he was facing an enemy, when he was facing hardships, when he was facing uncertain times, when he was facing difficulties, when he faced a crisis in his life, I read about Jacob these words: and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of the day. Let me say to you that every person who has ever been used of God was a person of prayer. That's where we get our power. Now, if you shave with an electric shaver, and you go in the morning into the bathroom to shave and don't plug up, you're not going to cut any whiskers off. Unless it's a wireless battery type. I'm talking about the kind you have to plug in. You know why? Because the razor doesn't have any power. You and I can no more live the Christian life. You and I can no more win souls. You and I can no more be Christians, in the true sense of the word, without prayer. And you can go out and run your automobile without gas, or run your shaver without any electricity. We must stay in contact with the world above. Then we must be in contact with the world about us. Listen to what Jesus said. We've read this so many times, we've heard it so many times, it doesn't mean anything, but listen to it again. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Do you know what that means to me? You know what I think that ought to mean to all of us? That there is no light in this world except Christians. The world is dark except for your light and mine. I repeat, we've heard that so many times. Ye are the light of the world. We've memorized it. We've read it. We've heard it. We've preached from it. But let it soak in this morning. You as a born-again believer, you as a Christian, you as a child of God, you are a light in this world. In fact, if your light goes out, it's going to be dark. Think of that. You and I are lights. Oh, you say, but if my light doesn't shine, why, somebody, wait a minute, suppose we started right here and unscrewed this first bulb. It wouldn't be totally dark in here. But there would be less light than there was before that bulb went out. Anybody knows that. What if we went right down the line and took out every bulb, one at a time? When we got to the end over here, there would be total darkness. You and I are lights in the world. But beloved, we're not sanctuary lights. We're not supposed to shine only in church. We are street lights out there in the world shining. Ye are the light of the world. Then Jesus said something else that's rather strange if we don't understand the terminology and the meaning. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now I want you to try an experiment for me. Most everybody can eat a little bit of salt or salt substitute. And most everybody likes salt. Well, there are a few strange people in the world, but most everybody puts salt on the food. I want you to go home at dinner time today, and I want you to take a big old box of Morton salt and just set it right out on the table. Just set it right by your plate. But don't touch it. Don't shake it. Don't get any salt out of it. Just set it right there on the table. And go ahead and eat those vegetables and that roast and chicken without any salt on it. But the salt's sitting right there by your plate now. And about the second bite, you're going to say, well, that doesn't taste like it used to. You know why? You got salt. No mistake about it. You got a whole box. But the salt, in order to serve its purpose, has got to get in contact with that food. Now do you see what I mean? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. But the salt cannot perform properly until it comes in contact with the world. And I'm glad that with most people, even when it rains, it pours. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. You are a preserver. Did you ever think about that? Salt adds flavor. You are a flavor giver. Salt heals. You are a healer. But you can never give flavor. You can never preserve. You can never heal until you come in contact with needy souls. Don't forget that experiment. The salt box on the table, but not in contact with the food. It will not do you or anyone else any good. But the moment it comes in contact, you begin to smack your mouth and say, well, now that tastes like it ought to taste. And the moment that you come in contact with unbelievers and you are exuding the salt that preserves and heals and brings out the flavor, people are going to begin to say, why, he's a Christ one. He's a Christian. We cannot afford to lose our contact with the world above and the world below. And then we cannot afford to lose our compassion for lost souls. Ladies and gentlemen, first, last, and always, this is our mission on earth. Jesus said, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Wonder why Jesus didn't say, I'll make you farmers or cultivators. I'll make you tenders of sheep. I think I've got the answer, and I know, I'll tell you where I got it. On our first trip to Israel, the guide said something that has stuck with me that I've never forgotten. I'd never thought about it in this light. He said that he believed, the reason Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, is because fishermen never get disappointed, disgusted, never give up. Well, I don't care if it's raining, if the wind's blowing, if everybody in the world, if all the meteorologists and all of the fisheries say the fish won't bite today, they just go right on in there and fish. Just go right on fishing there. Or if a little squall comes up, they just sit there and wait patiently until it blows over, and then they drop a line. Jesus said, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men. We can't afford to lose our compassion for lost men. Moses was a man of compassion. His testimony was this: dear God, if you can't forgive these people, blot my name out of your book which you've written. Paul was a man of compassion. Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And in another place, Paul said, and this frightens me. Really, this frightens me. Listen to it. Do you know how much Paul loved his people that were unsaved? Listen to it. Paul said, and I quote, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ. That frightens me. I would be willing to be accursed from Christ in order that my kinsmen according to the flesh might be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, that frightens me. I don't hardly know how to take that. I would be willing to be accursed from Christ, banished into hell and darkness and eternity without God, just so that my people might be saved. We had that kind of burden, this place would be filled up tonight. These altars would be overrunning with penitent sinners tonight. We'd be building a new building by next month instead of crowding up the one we've got if we had that kind of compassion. If you and I were willing to say, God, blot me out, forget me, annihilate me, accurse me, just in order that my family might get saved, it'd be a different thing around here at the corner of Ford and Wilburger Street next week. I wouldn't have to get up, and the educational director wouldn't have to get up and say, won't you please come to visitation? Won't you please come Tuesday morning or Tuesday night? Oh, no. We'd have to beg you to stay home so somebody else could take your place. If we really meant what Paul meant, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ in order that my family, my kinsmen, my children, my mother, my daddy, my brothers, my sisters, my aunts and uncles, my cousins and grandmas and grandpas might get saved, I'd be willing to be a curse from Christ. We need the compassion of old Samuel Rutherford, who said, when his people would say to him, Mr. Rutherford, why do you preach so hard? Why do you go so long? Why do you labor so tirelessly? He said, I would be willing to postpone heaven many years if sinners could be assured of a lodging place in the Father's house. We need the burden of old John Welch, who said when his wife would come to him and say, John, please come and get your rest. All night long he would pray. Please come and get your rest. And old John Welch would say, honey, don't bother me now. I've got 3,000 souls to account for, and I don't know how it is with some of them. All the burden and compassion of Samuel Hadley, who leaning against a lamppost in the city of New York, said, dear God, the sins of this city are breaking my heart. You wouldn't have to look far in Fort Worth to have that feeling today. The sins of this city are breaking my heart. We need that compassion. Beloved, we need the compassion of the Savior, who going through the villages and towns and hamlets and provinces, when he saw the multitude, said, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and they were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. That's the kind of compassion we need this morning. Like the little boy in Chicago, back in the days of Mr. Moody, This little boy walked block after block and block after block to come to Mr. Moody's Sunday school. He came through rain and he came through snow, and he passed up many churches on the way. Why, he went by a dozen other Sunday schools on the way. One day, one of the teachers in another Sunday school stopped him on the way and said, "Sonny, why don't you come to Sunday school here?" "Oh," he said, "I got to go to Mr. Moody's. I got to go to Mr. Moody's." And so she just turned him loose and he went on to Mr. Moody's. And Sunday after Sunday, she'd watch this boy go by, and finally she called him again. She said, "Son, I want to ask you a question. Why is it that you pass up all of these Sunday schools and walk all of these blocks just to go to Mr. Moody's?" And he said, "Ma'am, I go to Mr. Moody's because they love a fellow over there. Because they love a fellow over there." Sunday school teacher, let me admonish you this morning to have your children say to whoever would answer them, "I go over there at Worth Baptist because they love a fellow over there." They've got compassion on souls of men and women and boys and girls. "I go to Sunday school there. I go to church there because they love a fellow over there." We cannot afford to lose that compassion. We could afford better to lose our strength. We could better afford to lose our lives than to lose that compassion for lost souls. There's some things we just cannot afford to lose. I have a footnote and then I'm through. We cannot afford to lose one single member of our church family. Not a one. I heard a story some time ago that, it did something to me. Many years ago, when economics weren't like they are now, there was a sharecropper who had 9 children. And things were awfully tight, and it was hard to get enough money together to feed them and clothe them. And looks like every time they went around, they were just always one short. One had to be left out, or one had to be just given a little portion. And they just finally decided, "Well, we'll just have to give up one of the kids. We just can't go on like this." So Mama and Papa sat down. They said, "Now, which one will it be?" Mother said, "Well, John's our firstborn. He's named after you. We can't give him up. And Jimmy, you remember when he was born, how sick he was, and we stayed up with him day and night. We can't give him up. And Shirley, why, she's just the spitting image of a mother. We can't give her up. And Paul, why, he's a mischievous little old devil, but he's been such a joy to our lives. We can't give him up." And finally they got all the way down to the baby. Mama looked at Daddy and Daddy looked at Mama, and Daddy said, "Mama, this is the last one we'll ever have. We surely can't give him up." And so they just decided, come what may, live or die, sink or swim, survive or perish, they're going to keep all 9 of them. I look around over this congregation, and I see men who started out here 18 years ago. I can't give those men up. I see men who 10 years ago came into the church. I can't give those up. I see a little girl that I baptized last Sunday night. I can't give her up. We can't afford to lose one single member of our family. We cannot afford to lose, first, our identity. Second, our vision. Third, our contact. Fourth, our compassion. And the footnote, we cannot afford to lose one member of our family.